up at the door. It's page 758. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. We'll read through to verse 11 of chapter 4. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." But Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let me pray, and then George is going to come and bring us God's word. Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to come into your presence, and we thank you for your holy word. We ask, Lord, that you would open our ears and our hearts to what you have to say to us through George this morning. Would you give him your words, and would your spirit move amongst us in these moments now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully. Yes, there we go. I have a question for you, in case you didn't get that the first time. One for you to think about. I suspect it's a question that you have asked yourself at some point, maybe not in exactly these terms, but something that you have wondered. And the question is simply this. Is Jesus really king? Is Jesus really king? Over the last few years in Bellevue, it's been our habit at the start of a new year to spend some time studying one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, really to study the life of Jesus, to remind ourselves who Jesus is and what Jesus is like. And this year it's the turn of the Gospel of Matthew. One of the key themes in the Gospel of Matthew is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, and right at the heart of that is Jesus as king. And if you ask me, it begs a question, or the world we live in begs a question. Let me read to you a little paragraph, just a single paragraph from an article that I read this week. This was an interview with a lady who is the head of the police force that fights organised crime in the UK. And the article makes this comment. "Technology has enabled whole new illegal industries. Fraud, mostly online, is an all-time high of 3.4 million thefts of a total of £193 billion in 2017. WannaCry, a piece of North Korean ransomware, paralysed much of the health system for 4 days in May 2017. And online child sex abuse rose 700% between 2014 and 2017. It now draws a British audience of 80,000, equal to the entire UK prison population. That's just the UK. That's before you even spread your mind to what happens out with our borders. And this is a weekend where hundreds of people were killed by a mudslide in a seemingly random event. That's just the UK. That's before you turn your mind to your own life and your own situation, to your own disappointments, failures, frustrations, aggravations, the difficulties that we all experience in our relationships. So I think as we think about who Jesus is and that Jesus is king, I think we need to ask that question. I think we'd say, is Jesus really king? Because bluntly, I don't think it always feels like Jesus is king. I don't always feel like that. So there's a question to be asked, and that's the question that we're going to try and answer this morning. And to understand how Jesus is king, we need to take time to understand that the story of the world, if you like, as the Bible tells us. Now, if you were here in the run-up to Christmas, we did a series in Genesis, and we took time to think about how it all began. And Jesus gets his first mention in Genesis 3, not by name, but we get a hint of Jesus, and it talks about Jesus crushing the devil under his heel. And then in the run-up to Christmas, you might have had a copy of our Advent reader with a little Bible reading every day and a little reflection on who Jesus is. And you might have noticed that a lot of those readings were from the Old Testament. And there was a story, there was something going on, there was a big picture that we had to think about, people pointing forward to Jesus. And December can be a long month, can't it? And then you get to Christmas and the joy, of course, of his birth, and we enjoyed that and we celebrated that. And then we pick up the story of Jesus in the book of Matthew, and about 30 years have elapsed from the birth of Jesus to where we find him this morning. And really, we don't know very much at all about what happened in that 30 years. A couple of incidents in his life, but not much at all. Generally, silence. And then we get to this point, and we're at a crucial part in this story, just as Jesus comes to start the public ministry, the public part of his life. 3 years that would last, roughly. And that will culminate in his death, and his resurrection, his return to heaven. And then the story continues in the Bible, and the story continues with the church, and one day, the story is brought to conclusion as he comes back. So we need to understand where we are in the story as we read God's word this morning. And we also need to understand where we are in the story as people this morning, in our lives this morning. So here we are, just on the cusp of Jesus going public, if you like. And it starts with his baptism. And there's two things that I think it's important for us to notice this morning as we reflect on the baptism of Jesus. Two things that go on around his baptism that will help us think about and answer this question, is Jesus really king? So first of all, in verse 16, if you've got your Bible open, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. The Spirit of God comes to rest in Jesus. This isn't a random event. This is a significant event. And it's an event which has been predicted in the Old Testament. It's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And if we go back to Isaiah 42:1, we read this verse. Can you read that? Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This is God telling us in advance who his son is and what he is going to do and what he is going to be like. And these verses come in the middle of a whole section of the book of Isaiah that tells us a lot about the servant of God, that's Jesus, and what he is like. Let me just run through some of these things for you. And just keep in your mind this question, is Jesus really king, or indeed, who is Jesus at all? Listen to these words from Isaiah 41. He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. This is a new king that is coming. Or in verse 17 of Isaiah 41, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. When the poor are in need, this is the King who will bring help. Isaiah 42, we've read some of this already, but it goes on to say, He will faithfully bring forth justice. This is a God whose King will bring forth justice. Verse 7, this King will open the eyes that are blind to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. This is a God whose King will bring liberty and freedom. Isaiah 43, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. This is a King who will redeem you, the King who will set you free. He has called you by name. He invites you into his family. You are adopted. When the rivers of flood come, you shall not be overwhelmed. This is the King who will save you. And when the fire of judgment comes, you shall be saved. This is the King that we come to worship at church this morning. So when we see Jesus baptized and he comes up out of the water and the Spirit of God descends upon him, it's telling us a whole lot about who Jesus is and why he came. And then the other aspect of Jesus' baptism, and the drama only increases. And a voice comes from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, it won't surprise you if I again say this is not unexpected. And once again, this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. No, there are no surprises for God. He has a plan. And if we go back to Psalm chapter 2, we read this verse. It says, the Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And if you take time to read the whole of Psalm 2, you see a picture of a world where you've got people in charge who think that they can do what they want. And they laugh. But actually, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And he says, I will put my King on his throne and he will prevail. So God is saying to us, this is my Son whom I love. My Spirit is upon him and he is the one who will bring justice to the nations. He will give sight to the blind. He will bring liberty. He will set us free. He will adopt us into his family. He will save us from judgment. And only God can do this. Do you see the depth and breadth of God's salvation plan? A plan that encompasses all of the world, all that is wrong with the world. This is good news for us. But the question remains, is Jesus really King? Because we can read all of this in the Bible, but we can't divorce it from the reality that we read about in our newspapers, can we? So that question has to be answered. And to answer that question, we have to move from the baptism of Jesus and we have to follow him into the desert. And the first thing that we need to note as we follow Jesus into the desert is it's the Holy Spirit that leads him there. This is not an accident. This is not unplanned. This is not the devil sneaking up in Jesus and trying to get one over on him. This is part of the plan. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the desert and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And then verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3 says, and the tempter came and he began to tempt him. And we see here Jesus, perfectly God, facing off against the devil. And battle has been joined, if you like. Satan was present in the Garden of Eden. He tempted Adam and Eve, and of course, so tragically, they failed. And the shadow of the devil pervades the Old Testament as we watch so much go wrong with the world in which we live. And then here is Jesus, right at the start of his ministry, being led into the desert by the Holy Spirit to confront the evil one. And as you track the Bible story through, and as you read your Bible, the devil is there. Again and again in the New Testament, as we read about the life of Jesus, he will heal people and he will set people free from demons. He will overcome the work of the evil one. The devil is present and active in the world that Jesus was walking around in. And there's other instances where we begin to see the devil's influence as well. Memorably later on in the book of Matthew, Jesus will begin to explain to his disciples who he is and that he's got to go to Jerusalem and that he will be arrested and he will be killed. And Peter, always the first one to speak, usually thoughtlessly. Peter always gives me great encouragement, you know. And he says, Jesus, you can't say this. Jesus, you know, and Peter rebukes him. And what does Jesus say to him? says, get behind me, Satan. And he's not saying that Peter is possessed of Satan, but what he recognizes and what Jesus says is that Satan is using you, the devil is using you to distract, to discourage, to divert. The devil is at work and is active. And then in the final hours before the crucifixion, God's word tells us Satan enters Judas and he betrays his Lord. And Jesus goes to the cross. And then if you read on into some of the letters that we find that are written to the church in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle writes that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, the powers of the evil one. And then you get to Revelation, a book which is dramatic and spectacular and difficult to understand. But it tells us that ultimately the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire and destroyed forever. And we need to recognize the reality of the evil one in our world. And if you don't believe me about that, I invite you to read your newspaper more closely. Because he is there and he is active. He has been defeated, but he is not yet dead. But that day shall come. So the question, is Jesus really king? Let's go back to our question. Where are we? Is Jesus really king? Absolutely, he is really king. But we need to understand where we are on this story. And let's go back to his baptism. And of course, John the Baptist asked the question that I think we all ask from time to time. You know, why do I need to baptize you, Jesus? Why did Jesus need to be baptized? It seems odd, doesn't it? But Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is a Jew. He has followed all the rites and routines of his faith. There's no shortcoming in Jesus. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? And that is the question that John asked, and that's perhaps the question that we might ask this morning. And Jesus says, it's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. And that's quite a difficult thing to understand, but I think Jesus, in a sense, answers a bigger question than that which is asked by John. John's picture or his view is limited to this little moment in time, to his baptism. But of course, the important thing that we need to understand about a baptism is that it speaks of something else. It's a picture of something greater. It's a signpost, if you like. So Jesus answers the question, not just for his baptism, but indeed for his whole ministry on earth. And Jesus is essentially saying, this is necessary, not just my baptism, but my baptism is a picture of me becoming a man, giving up my glory in heaven and dying as he goes down into the water. That is a picture of the death of Jesus and his resurrection as he's lifted out of the water. This is necessary. This whole process of Jesus' incarnation and his death and his resurrection is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. So what on earth does that mean? Well, first of all, to fulfill. The sense of fulfill in this context is to complete, to bring to completion. In righteousness, the sense of making everything right. So Jesus is saying, this is what is necessary if everything is going to be put right. I need to come, I need to die, and I need to rise again. That is what is necessary. I don't know how you feel about a Scottish winter. I can live with the rain and the cold and the wind, but I must confess to you, I find the dark difficult. You know those days where you go to work in the dark, you come home in the dark, you know it's been pretty dull all day. You know, you get to the weekend sometimes and it feels like the first time that you have seen daylight. But did you notice this week, it just got a little bit lighter. You know, I get to work just before 8 o'clock, and just as I was walking to work, the sky was light, and it just brings a little bit of relief to your spirit, doesn't it? A little bit of hope. I think there's something in that that we can learn about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the good thing about walking to work at 8 o'clock in a January morning, and there's not much about walking to work at 8 o'clock on a Saturday, and going to work, is that the light which is there is just the beginning, you know? Because the best thing about it is that spring is coming and those lovely long summer days. There's not much that's great about our climate in Scotland, but those long summer days are good, aren't they? You know, Jesus' resurrection is like that. It's good in itself. It's amazing in itself. But the Bible tells us it's just the first fruits. It's just like the sun coming over the horizon. It's just the beginning. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that it's just the beginning of the hope that we have that one day he will come again and all will be raised and death will be at an end and evil will be defeated and it will all be dealt with. And all of these things which we read about in that article, and all of the things which are so tragic in our world, and all of the things in our lives where we fall short, will be dealt with. And that is the hope that we stand for as a church this morning. That is the good news of Jesus. And we could stop there, and you'd be relieved because you'd get home to your Sunday roast that Julie's just a way to make for Alan. Or indeed, Alan is a way to make for Julie. And that would be fine to stop there. That's good news, isn't it? That's life-giving news. That is hopeful and it's helpful. But dare I say it, it's slightly abstract. It's verging on the philosophical. And that's not what the Bible's like, and that's not what God is like. Because Jesus went into the desert not only as God, and he was absolutely perfectly God, to confront the evil one, but the wonder and the mystery of who Jesus is that Jesus was also perfectly man. He was also one of us. He was like you and me. You know, how do you think Jesus felt at the end of 40 days and 40 nights of fasting? Hungry. It's not a difficult question. Really hungry. Really, really hungry. Weak. Weary. Emaciated. You know, we met as a group of elders this morning when we were talking about how dangerous it is that sometimes we undermine the humanity of our Lord Jesus. The whole point is that, in that sense, he was just like us. Think how miserable that experience would have been. Jesus was perfectly man. And the devil came at his weakest moment to tempt him. And Jesus did what Adam and Eve couldn't do. He remained obedient and faithful to his Father. The only reason that Jesus was tempted three times and Adam and Eve were tempted once is because Adam and Eve didn't get as far as question two. They failed at the first hurdle. They were disobedient. Jesus was obedient. We also need to understand that Jesus did what the nation of Israel couldn't do. You might wonder why these three particular temptations. You know, why did the devil seek to tempt Jesus in this way? And we can perhaps learn something about the experience of the nation of Israel in the desert. And for this, you'll need to cast your mind, if you can, and if you know the story, back to what happened to the nation of Israel. They'd been set free from bondage in Egypt. And they were now in the desert, and they would wander in the desert for 40 years. And you begin to see some hints that we find in this passage. As the passage speaks of 40 days and 40 nights, we get a hint that there might be something going on here in this 40 period. The Israelites were in the desert for 40 years. And there were three particular ways in which they failed. First of all, they moaned because they were hungry. They were only out of Egypt 2 minutes. God had delivered them in a miraculous way, and they started to moan at God. We said, we're hungry, we have no food to eat, we'd be better back in Egypt. And God, of course, graciously and miraculously provides food for them, manna from heaven. So the devil takes the same tactic he used to distract the Israelites in the desert, and he brings it to Jesus, and he says, look, you're hungry. Just turn these stones to bread. And Jesus could have done it. But Jesus says, no, I won't do that. Man shall not live by the bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Where the Israelites failed, Jesus was obedient. And then the devil takes them up to the holy city in the pinnacle of the temple, and he says to them, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And Jesus responds, and this is the significant, but Jesus says, again, as it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And this was written in the Old Testament because the Israelites had been in the desert, and they were thirsty, so what did they do? Well, they did what they always did. They moaned and they complained to Jesus. And God does what God does. He's gracious and loving, and he provides water for them miraculously from the rock. But God says to them, you shall not put me to the test. And the devil invites Jesus to do the same thing that the Israelites had done, to put him to the test, to doubt his faithful and loving provision. And then the final temptation. And Satan says, look, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you fall down and worship me. Moses went up the mountain to be with God and to hear from God, and he was barely gone, and the Israelites were worshipping a golden calf. After all they'd seen God do in delivering them from Egypt, through the seas, the waters parted, you know, and they worship a golden calf made from melted jewellery. You know, you would think they were stupid and hopeless, but for the fact that we are just the same, aren't we? So Satan comes to the Lord Jesus, and he tries to do exactly the same with the Lord Jesus as what he did with Israel in that Old Testament story. He says, don't worship God, worship me, and I'll give you all of this stuff. And Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him you shall serve. Jesus did what Adam and Eve couldn't do. Jesus did what the nation of Israel couldn't do. He did what you and I couldn't do. And he remained perfectly obedient and faithful to his Father in heaven. And this is really significant about who Jesus is and what he's about. Romans 5, for just as through the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so all through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. You might remember the story of Noah. The simple lesson of the story of Noah. Noah was obedient to God when he asked him to do a seemingly daft thing, build a boat in the middle of a desert. He was obedient to God. And the family who trusted in Noah's obedience were saved from the flood. The people who trust in the obedience of Jesus will be saved from the judgment. And that's why the obedience of Jesus is so important as we follow him into the desert. Because forgiveness for our sins, defeat of evil, defeat of Satan, the ending of all that is bad in our world is only possible because of the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to do what we couldn't do. So we started with a question, and we're going to finish with three. And these questions are not questions you'll be glad to know that we're going to answer here this morning, but they're questions for each of us to think about. So question one, is Jesus your king? There's a decision to be made, an unavoidable decision to be made, whether Jesus is your king or not. We can believe who he is. We can think he is good. We can think this is true. But if we do not take the decision for Jesus to be our king, then we are not trusting him and we are lost to him. And the Bible has a word for this, and it's called repentance. And we've talked about this word a lot over the last few weeks. And I suspect we'll talk about it a lot more as we work our way through the Gospel of Matthew over the next few weeks. To repent is to change direction. To repent is to put yourself under new authority. So the question is, are you willing to change direction? Are you willing to put your life under the authority of King Jesus? And that's a decision that everyone needs to make. And it's unavoidable and it's inescapable. And there is no third option, none of the above. Because if you haven't chosen Jesus, you have chosen something else. So the question is, will you change your decision this morning? So that's question one. But maybe you have, at some point in your life, made that decision. So my question to you is this. Is Jesus still your king? Is Jesus still your king? Jesus tells a story later, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 13. And it's a scary story. And it's a parable. And it's a parable of seeds and of weeds. And we won't go through it all, but I just want to bring out one part of it. Jesus talks about a farmer who scatters seeds, and the seeds take root, and they begin to grow, and then weeds come, and they crush the plant. And Jesus goes on to explain what that means. And he says, these are people who have received the word of God. It's taken root in their life. It has begun to grow. But then the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world chokes the kingdom word out of them. Is that you this morning? It might be the deceitfulness of riches. And God knows, and I mean that reverently, that we are a wealthy society, you know? And riches are deceitful, and they invite us to trust in them, but they will bring you no hope, they will bring you no joy, and on the day of judgment, they will not count. Or perhaps it's the cares of this world. And these might not be bad cares. Things that concern us, things that cause us anxiety, things that we want to do in life, or the people we care about. But perhaps we have let these things become too important, and we no longer trust in Jesus, but we have chosen to trust in other things. So the question for each one of us this morning is Jesus still your king? When did you make that decision? But there's a sense in which, of course, we make that decision fresh every day. Is Jesus still your king? And then my third one, who will you bless with the news of King Jesus? Church, I think, is like a boat. But I wonder if we get the kind of boat wrong sometimes. I think sometimes we want church to be like, you know, that new ocean liner, the Queen Mary. We want to be on the boat and we want to be going in the right direction. We want to be going together towards God. It's important to us where the boat is heading. It's important to us who is in the boat. And it's particularly important to us, and this is a good thing, that Jesus is in the boat because he's the captain. And dare I say, we like to sit at his table and enjoy his company. But should I tell you what's nice about the Queen Mary? I've never been on it, but I'm using my imagination here. It is immensely comfortable. And it is big. So when the waves come, you don't really notice the waves so much, do you? And I think we want church, and I think we want following Jesus to be like the Queen Mary. And I don't think that's what the Bible teaches about church. I think the Bible might teach us, if it were to use this metaphor, that the church is a boat, but it's a lifeboat. We were down in the east coast of Northumberland last year, and there was a lifeboat moored in one of the little towns that we visited. And it was, you know, I know nothing about boats, but it was some of the things about it were obvious to see. And the first thing that was obvious was that it was sealed tight so that the water couldn't get in. It was important that the outside water could get in, because if the outside water gets in, it can't do its job, can it? Because it will just sink. The other thing that was noticeable about the lifeboat was that it was in the wrong place. It was pulled up, of course, at the quayside. That's not where a lifeboat belongs, is it? A lifeboat belongs out in the choppy water. And when you see pictures of a lifeboat in the choppy water, it's going up and it's going down and it's rough, isn't it? It's quite unlike the experience of being on the Queen Mary. But David challenged us in his word last week that perhaps as a church, we need to be learn to be like John the Baptist, that we need to accept that to bring the good news of Jesus to others, we might have to endure the discomfort that John the Baptist endured. That we might have to go out into the water. Not that we bring salvation, that's where the picture breaks down, because only Jesus brings salvation. But the call is for us to go out into the choppy waters. So the question is, who will you bless with the good news of King Jesus? And let me finish with these thoughts. And these thoughts I'm grateful to Anne-Marie for. Where's Anne-Marie? Is she out? Oh, well. Anne-Marie was at a conference on church planting, and she shared this with us as a group of elders, and I found this hugely helpful, and I trust it will be helpful to you this morning, because there might be people, in fact, I'm sure there are people in your life, in your family, in your neighbourhood, in your workplace, who would love to tell about King Jesus. But sometimes, a lot of the time, I think, you just don't know where to start. So here's some thoughts upon how you might want to go about that. First of all, will you begin by praying for them? And will you pray for them with the conviction that what they need more than anything is King Jesus? He is the one who brings hope and who brings life. Will you pray for them, and will you commit to pray for them? Will you begin by praying? Will you listen to them? You know the story of Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman who came to draw water in the middle of the day because she was a woman disgraced by her circumstances, so she couldn't come at the same time as all of the other women. And the Lord Jesus speaks to her, and he takes time to listen to her. And he dignifies her by his listening. And when we listen to people, we give them dignity because we pay attention to them. And we give them the dignity that they deserve as made in the image of God. Will you listen to people? Will you eat with them? You know, will you invite them into your home? Will you show them hospitality? You know, I heard one guy say recently, Derek Prime's son, or grandson rather. He's a church planter, and he said, you can't invite somebody to break bread with you if you've never had a bacon sandwich with them. You know, there's wisdom in that. You know, do we expect folk just to pitch up at church all of a sudden out of the blue because we've thought we're going to invite them? Are we going to take time? Will we invite them into our homes? Will we eat with them? Will we spend time with them? Will we show them our love and our hospitality? You know, it takes a passing glance at the Bible to capture a sense of God's hospitality, of his love for people. This is the greatest act of hospitality, you know. And one day there'll be this amazing final great banquet of hospitality when all these people will eat with him in glory. You know, if you want to begin to share the good news of Jesus with people, have them to your home and feed them some nice food. That's where to start. Will you serve them? You know, Jesus said, I come not to be served, but to serve and give my life as ransom for many. If you want to know how to love somebody, just serve them. How can you help them? Can you pick their kids up from school? You know, can you take them a meal when they're struggling? Can you listen to them? You know, whatever it might be, how can you serve these people that God brings into your path? And the final one, will you share your story with them? You know, apologetics are important, and we've got Peter Williams coming in a few weeks to help us with some of this stuff, to think about some of the big questions that people might have, to objections to the Christian faith, objections to God. And it's important we think about that stuff. But I wonder if sometimes we're a wee bit just too quick to worry about what people might ask. Because we might not have an answer for every question they might have, and they might ask tough questions. But I think the thing that will be the greatest witness is just to tell them the story of what Jesus means to us, the reality of Jesus in our life, and the good news of a Jesus Christ who forgives, who restores, who brings hope, who brings new life. Are you willing to share your story with somebody? You know, this is our centenary year as a church in this building, and we've got a number of events planned over the course of the year. And a big part of that is to reach out with the good news of Jesus, because this isn't just good news for us. This isn't just good news for us sitting in our church, you know, enjoying it. It's something to be taken out. And in June in particular, we hope to have an event where people can come. And if you're anything like me, you'll get to about a month before that event and you'll kind of suffer a minor dose of panic. You think, well, who can I ask and how can I ask them? How will this be transformed if we spend the next six months praying for the people in our lives who don't know Jesus? Inviting them to our home, listening to them, showing them love and respect and care. I wonder how many more people we might have to invite to hear an evangelist and proclaim the good news of Jesus. That's an invitation and a challenge for us all as a church. But let me assure you of this, we have a great story to tell. We have a wonderful Saviour. We have the hope for the world. Let's pray that this might be a year where as church we say, Jesus is my King. Jesus is still my King. And I'm going to tell somebody about him. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you that in him we find hope, we find forgiveness, we find new life, we are set free, we are brought into your family, and we experience the greatest of joy. Father, I pray that would be the reality for everybody here this morning. Father, if our hearts are far from you, I pray that we might be like the Son who had gone away from his Father, but just turns his back and comes back and says, I just want to come home. And we say, we want to come home to you this morning, knowing that you're a good and gracious God who welcomes us back and forgives us and restores us. Father, we worship you this morning. We thank you for our King Jesus. And we ask that we might be bold in telling others about him. Oh, how our world needs to hear about King Jesus today. Amen.
Thanks very much, George. Much for us to ponder there. I'd just like us to take a couple of minutes just to respond in quiet, reflective prayer. Is Jesus your King?